Take your Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning with verse 11, read through the end of the chapter. It's hard to pick a passage for scripture reading as I was looking through Peter. Chapter 2 reflects much of what Paul expands upon in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's about suffering. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, it's been given to us both to believe. That's the only way we became Christians, born ones, is that we were given the faith when we heard about the good news that Jesus Christ provided by His death and resurrection. We were given faith to believe, but also to suffer. Peter writes, and we're to suffer for His sake. There's a benefit planned in this that goes beyond the present difficulties we're going through. And we're going to see that here in chapter 2. With the reading, I'll try and explain that a little bit. But Peter is writing about how a Christian should suffer. One of the things we're going to suffer is the enemies that we are going to begin to look at and refresh ourselves and maybe look a little deeper than we have before in our enemies to our present tense salvation. Our message title this morning is Overcoming Our Enemies and the Need and Provision for Help in Our Present Tense Salvation. With that, let's begin with verse 11, reading through the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from lusts from the flesh, which war against the soul, having your conduct appropriate or proper among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, your appropriate works, those works that God has planned for you, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I want to make a little comment because we won't be back here again. In a day of visitation, at the great white throne, there's going to be a visitation by God to all these people. And they're going to express exactly what they saw if they were seeing a spiritual believer living out the life of Christ. And even though they may have spoken evil against it, they will recognize and admit it for what it really is. And that's what it's saying here in verse 12. Verse 13, here's how you do that. Here's how you demonstrate, glorify God before these people by your good works. This is it now. Verse 13, submit, put yourself at the disposal to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, or actually the lack of knowledge of unthinking men. The lack of knowledge because they don't want to focus and actually reason with what they're seeing and hearing from you. Verse 16. As free, you're free from the law, you're free from your sin nature. Licentiousness, though, is the exercise of I'm free, I can do anything I want, and that's not what freedom is in our salvation. You're free, but don't use your freedom for a cloak of things lacking in character, but as servants of God. That's how you use your freedom, freely. Serve God as being free from the law and free from your sin nature. Give value to all men. Have a fondness of those who are brethren. Fear God. Reverence God. Respect who He is and what He desires in your life. And fear missing out on His best. And then give value to the king, whether he's Democrat or Republican or independent. Value the king. Honor. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or literally the crooked. For this is a grace. This is grace. If you can do that, what you're demonstrating is unmerited favor that you're experiencing. That's what the word thank. In fact, if you have an old Schofield Bible, you have a little letter there to the center column. Thankworthy is grace. For this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your, literally, your sins, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, or well-pleasing to God. Verse 21, for even hereunto you were called. Now what we're going to read in these next verses, verses 21 through 25, is an example of how Christ suffered for a wonderful end result. So if you're suffering today, and we are from time to time in varying things and varying degrees and so forth, there's an end result, there's an end purpose for it. This is an illustration of how it works, verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose bruise, singular, you were healed. That was his bruise from the cross, his death. Peter writes it in that way. Verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray, but now are turned unto the shepherd and bishop of you. You didn't return because you were never there. And that's what the word says. You're simply turned. You've turned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that a wonderful thing, why Christ suffered? So that you could experience those last two verses? Now that's why we're suffering in a world that can speak evil of us. It says that in chapter 2. There's a verse 13 in chapter 3. It says 16. Having a good conscience, 3:16. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conduct in Christ. You see how Peter keeps repeating this? Christ demonstrated how it's done. We can follow the blueprint for the same purpose in suffering for the Lord for a good and eternal purpose. Okay, a little preaching with our scripture reading there. We've taken some time to look at salvation and to essentially distinguish between initial salvation and present tense salvation. And a lot of confusion by good men, believing men, have been in the area of mixing the two together and trying to make faith in the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 stand in conjunction to living righteously, to living obediently, to living correctly. They are not joined together. The one is a result of the other. After you believe the gospel, now you have resources, you have eternal life because Christ lives in you, you participate in the nature of deity because the Father emphasizes that nature by His indwelling. You have resources now you couldn't before you were saved. So it's nonsensical to make promises or to try and do some activity that would add to or provide in some way the assurance of your salvation. It's by faith alone. Now, once you've experienced initial salvation, you've been born into God's family through the new birth, by believing faith in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, now we have the ability to do good works. And so, as we move on, we have this phrase here, and I'm not the one who ever came up with it. I didn't put it in quotes, but what's our purpose, simply put, for believers? We're saved to serve. We're saved to serve the Lord. And in serving the Lord, we're going to be doing that by serving one another by means of agape love. Now, that agape love is going to condition how that service looks, what it looks like. So it isn't the world telling us what it should look like, or we telling ourselves what it should look like, but God's Word telling us. And so our purpose is now, after initial salvation, I've got three things here. 2 Peter 3:18, the last thing that Peter ever wrote. I always like to say that because it's the last verse in 2 Peter. Grow in grace. God's purpose isn't simply to have individuals experience a new birth, period. That's where you stay. No, from that point on, with the resources you have, with the relationship that you have to deity, to the persons of deity, now it's to grow in this salvation. And so Peter says, by God's unmerited favor, you can do this, and we should be doing this. So it's to grow in grace, and then it's to live pleasing to God. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind. That's one thing that happened when you were regenerated. You got a renewed quality of your mind. And so, by that renewed quality, you are to present your body a living sacrifice. And if he's got the body, it's like anything we have here. We have a basket or whatever. That's like our body. It's a container for the things that are in it. And what are the things in our body? Our spirit and our soul. We've been saved in the realm of our spirit. Our soul is not saved yet. And it'll take us for a ride. It thinks emotionally. In the realm of our spirit, we can think logically, and that's where the new birth has taken place, and that's why we can participate in the mind of Christ and think God's thoughts and begin to understand His revelation to us. So, we're to live pleasing to God. See if I can quote the verse now. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect or complete will of God. You can't add to it. He's completed it. It's perfect. It pleases Him. And it's good. It's good. So that is the second thing we've got down here for our purpose after initial salvation. Grow in grace, live pleasing to God, and then use this life because Christ is in us and we participate in His quality of life. Use this eternal life by being Spirit-filled. That's how you use it. The Spirit gets you out of the way so this life can be demonstrated, Christ's life can be demonstrated out through us, in order to perform those pre-planned works that God has designed for us. They're designer works. Did you recognize them this week? I know I have trouble recognizing my designer works because they're every day. They're in everything. Everything. It isn't when I come to church. It isn't when I have an opportunity to talk to an unbeliever and say something about spiritual truth or to the point of giving the gospel or to teach a Bible class or preach a sermon like that. It's in everything. Everything. That's where the good works are going to be found. Now, we've got a problem. And the problem is found in what used to be, before our salvation, three old friends. And those three old friends have now become enemies to us. And so, we want to look this morning at the reason we need help. Well, a lot of times a person comes to know Christ as their Savior and they're told, okay, now you should be doing this and you should be doing this and this is how your life should look and so on and so forth. And you go, okay, I got it. And the idea is you just roll up your sleeves and you do the best you can. My one brother-in-law who still lives in Indiana. Years ago, this is while we're still back in Iowa, before we ever moved to Oregon, I remember him saying about their pastor, and he wasn't, this wasn't hitting his pastor in particular, it was a generalization. He tells us what to do. You know what his difficulty was? He doesn't tell us how to do it. They're just told what to do. And that's a common difficulty. Because the idea is, you just do it. Just screw up your courage and your strength and do it. Whatever it is. Well, we've got three old friends that are going to run interference and cause problems. And if it's up to us to provide the strength to sidestep or defeat or overcome those enemies, we're going to prove ourselves to be failures every time. Three old friends. First of all, the flesh, the sin nature. Before salvation, let's see what we looked like. Let's see what we looked like here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the kingdom of God is a realm of salvation. And if you're a believer here this morning, you're already in it. You're already in the kingdom of God. When it talks about inheritance, it's talking about an aspect of something, and here it's this kingdom, that you don't have yet. And so you're going to inherit everything that God has provided and promised concerning your salvation. And now we're looking out into the future third tense of salvation, which none of us have. In fact, our loved ones that are home already, in intermediate, but they don't have it yet. But it's part of the inheritance, and we're all going to inherit. But here it says that the unrighteous, they won't be involved in this inheritance. And he's talking to believers. You see, you think you can live like them? Well, there's going to be a big distinction. If you think that there's really not an important distinction of how you live here and you can just live like they do, all you have to do is measure what's going to happen once you leave this planet. Big difference. The unbelievers are not going to inherit. Only born-again believers will inherit the kingdom of God. Stop being deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate nor abusers. Those are two aspects of homosexuality, the two parts, the two people involved. Of the effeminate or the abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, that is grasping, nor drunkards. They're out of it, and that's their medication of choice, to simply live in a blur, in their fallen blur. Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice what it says in verse 11. And such were some of you. In relationship to the flesh, to our sin nature, this is a categorization of some of the things we were involved in. Now, this isn't the only passage. We could go to Romans 1, we could go to Ephesians 4 and 5 and in other places that give us different things concerning our sin nature. But that's where we were. That's how we participated or acted in relationship to our sin nature. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, the first four verses. See, I told you we could have read this morning in the second chapter, in the third chapter, in the fourth chapter, because Peter kind of says a lot of the same things, but he differentiates just a little bit. But notice what he says here. In relationship to where we were and the change that took place. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, outrageous, lewd behavior, lust, strong desires coming from our sin nature, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's where, again, I say, well, that doesn't, I've never done that, Mark. I was brought up in a Christian home, and yeah, I came to know Christ my Savior because I was a sinner, and but I didn't do these kind of things. No, but like I said, we can get to other lists, and you'll all be involved in them to varying extents. But notice when the change happens. When you're saved, notice what happens in verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot. The people you used to run with, your former associates. You came to be convicted by the Spirit concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And remember, the sin is rejecting Christ. But the reason you needed Christ was because you needed a Savior from all of your sins. And you saw and recognized them for what they are. The rest of the buddies, they go, oh, that's just human nature. It's just the way things are. It's just, come on, let's have a good time. And the mentality, whether stated or not, goes back to what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for what happens tomorrow? We shove off the mortal coil. We die. So let's live it up for now. And when you come to know Christ as your Savior, and you've had maybe drinking buddies or whatever buddies you ran around, couples, whatever it was before you were saved, the people you ran around with, the things you did, that was the norm. And now, and you've experienced this change in the realm of your spirit, and you have new desires. I'm looking back at Brother Rich. He's told me his testimony many times, and he likes to do that. We go around driving, visiting people. He said the day after he came to know Christ as a Savior, he went back to the pool hall where he had been playing before, and the blue language that was always being spoken by everybody, and blankety blank this and blankety blank, he says it was so repugnant. What happened? There was a change. And when you start living according to the change, and you start saying, I don't want to be there anymore, I don't want to be involved in that, I want to, how do they react? The only way that they can logically react, what is going on with you? Your sin nature was a nice buddy. Oh, it tells me what I want to do and the appetites I want to fulfill and so forth and so on. And well, you know, I pay for the drunkenness the next morning, and I could go on with all the very details of the things from the sin nature and the outcome, the cost that finally comes due. We could go over all of that. But when you come to know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a desire for those things anymore. Now, it's not that you can't do those things, but you have a desire you never had before. And so, Peter says, your buddies, they're going to notice and they're going to tell you. And what they're doing is they're going to speak evil of you. Now, I could go in, and I've thought of this, and we don't have time, but man, the different avenues of how the unsaved can look at a Christian and say, how dare you? And they have a standard of righteousness. And it's a perverted standard of righteousness. And if you don't measure up or agree with that standard of righteousness any longer, you're unrighteous in their thinking. And so they speak evil of you. After initial salvation, Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 17 through verse 20, Paul tells us this. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth stop walking as other Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being fast feeling have given themselves over unto outrageous lewd behavior to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, you have not learned the Christ. The Christ is the head and the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, it uses that very phrase, the Christ, and it describes Christ as a head and every believer as a member. Now, many believers never understand what that's talking about. And so, specifically, they don't understand what the Christ is. But every believer, no matter how untaught concerning the specifics of the New Testament, has learned that that behavior, that kind of behavior, is no longer who they are. That's not who you are. Why are you doing that? That's not who you are. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Verse 16, this I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill even one lust, strong desire coming from the sin nature, from the flesh. Here's the problem. Now, this is only a problem for one who's become a believer. This is not a problem. Verse 17 is not a problem for an unbeliever. Flesh, my buddy. For a believer, flesh, I don't want to do that anymore. So what does the 17th verse say? For the flesh has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This in and of itself is a conflict that will not be resolved well. But it tells you something, that once you're a believer, you do not have these unmitigated desires that have no problem except for the point of, well, I overdid it, or I did something that causes me pain. I'm going to try something else according to my desires that will give me pleasure. An unbeliever can do that. But an unbeliever doesn't have a conflict between new desires, which they don't have, and the desires that they do possess, but a believer does. A second enemy we're going to be looking at is Satan. Before salvation, John chapter 8, verse 44, as Jesus was talking to some really nice people, some religious people, the religious leaders, and they had all kinds of problems in the heart, in their mind, will, and emotion that they did not own up to. But in this conversation, this disagreement that they had with Jesus and Jesus expressing where they're coming from, it says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, later on, they're going to say, they answered in verse 48, haven't we said that you have a devil? They're going to say, that Abraham is their father. Jesus is going to say, if Abraham was really your father, that he was the one who is causing you to think accurately, you would agree with who I am and what I've said about myself, because that's what Abraham did. They keep going on that subject of Abraham, and then Jesus finally says, before Abraham was, I am. And then they look for stones to get rid of him. Now, that part is interesting, because when you come back to the 44th verse, this is what this verse is saying. You are of your father, the devil, and the strong desires, the lusts of your father, you desire. Now, there are two different words. Lust is epithumia, that's strong desire. The word you will do is simply the word fellow, desire. Two different words. Satan has a lust. they desire to carry out Satan's lust. What is it? Well, Jesus goes on to say that he describes Satan here in verse 44, that he was a murderer, a manslayer from a beginning, and didn't stand in the truth of who deity is. He tried, he said, I can be like deity. I can be independent. I can think and judge and determine things for myself. That's a prerogative of deity. And that's where Lucifer tried to be like God, as it says in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll get into that more as we look into this particular area of enemies, the Satan. But this is what he did. How was he a murderer from a beginning? Satan was a murderer in this respect. He was the one who deceived Eve. In fact, in 1 Timothy, when it talks about Eve, it says she was, and it uses a word, a compound word, she was completely deceived. And Satan, Lucifer, was the one, the fallen Lucifer, was the one who energized this animal, and through this animal spoke to her and deceived her. Isn't this beautiful fruit? And so on and so forth. It'll make you wise. That was all true. Beautiful. It'll make you wise. And God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll know what He doesn't want you to know. And He's keeping from you because He loves you. Now, He didn't say that, because what is Satan doing? He's deceiving. When Adam and Eve yielded to that temptation, it was fulfilled, the promise that God had made: in the day that you eat of this tree, any other tree you can eat, but of this tree, in the day that you do that, dying you will die. And the implication in the Hebrew grammar is that it was multiple deaths, more than one death. They would die immediately spiritually, and death is separation, according to James 2:21, as a body without the spirit is dead. Your spirit doesn't disintegrate, it simply is separated from your body. They were separated from God when they took of the fruit and they disobeyed. They died spiritually and began to die physically. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 5 and it gives you the chronology from Adam till the flood, it says that Adam lived 950 years. Would you want to do that? A lot of people on earth would give their eye tooth to, well, more than their eye tooth, to be able to live that long. But what happened after 950? Was there 951? He died. He died. Satan, by not taking a gun, not taking a knife, nothing like not taking stones and stoning them, killed them. From a beginning, he was a manslayer. But what was he trying to do during Jesus' earthly ministry? He wanted to physically put Jesus to death. Now, he realized he was the God-man, but he was trying to change the outcome. He didn't think he was going to destroy God, the Son, but he was going to curtail his plan by putting him to death. Remember what he did when Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan tried to appeal to Jesus to get him to act independently of the plan, the script that the Father had for him. Well, that didn't work. So now he wants to put him to death. And that's what he's attempting to do. And so these individuals, these religious leaders, desire to carry out the lusts of their father. And you read this scenario here, I'm not going to do it for you right now, but they didn't admit that Satan was their father. Abraham's our father. What are you talking about? Well, Jesus was telling them something that they didn't have an understanding for. Satan is our father. If he's their father, he's everybody's father. Right from the beginning, he took over when Adam and Eve fell, he took over the scepter, so to speak, over the earth and the population. And he devised a system, we're going to get into that next, the world system, in relationship to that. But he became the leader. Satan is the father of fallen mankind. After initial salvation, according to John chapter 15, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul giving his third testimony of his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. It's before a Roman leader in government. He's given the title king here, but Agrippa. He's a lesser king than the Caesar, obviously. And so as he's telling Agrippa this story, let's pick it up here at verse 16, where Paul says, well, let's look at verse 15. When this light shone on him, and it was above the brightness of the noonday sun, and Jesus spoke to him in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he said, who are you, Lord? Didn't know. He knew that he was somebody important. That's why he calls him Lord. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appointed or have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you. By the word, this appear has the idea of visual appearance, so it's not just in a dream. Jesus Christ appeared from heaven. Remember Stephen in Acts 7? He looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That wasn't a dream and it wasn't a vision. He was actually given the ability to look that far and with clarity. I mean, you talk about a telescope or something. There was no physical telescope there, but God enabled him to see the Son of Man in the third heaven at stand up from the right hand of God the Father. That's what Paul was seeing. He was seeing a light from heaven and he heard a voice. And this Jesus, he described himself as Jesus and he said, I'm going to appear to you again. And we have that appearance on the backside of the Arabian wilderness for about 3 years where he was taught. But he goes on to say here in verse 17 as he's giving his testimony to Agrippa. He says, Jesus continues to say, I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people, that is the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. I'm going to deliver you from these Gentiles, but that's the people I'm sending you to. And here's what your purpose. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Where they didn't see, where these Gentiles that Paul is sending them to didn't see the life of God in activity, they're now going, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, are going to see the life of God in activity. That's what darkness and light is. The absence of the life of God in activity and the presence of the life of God in activity. Now, God doesn't have to be there specifically for these Gentiles to see us. They can see it through Paul. They can see it through a believer's life. And the Holy Spirit, as He convicts them, these individuals, will see and understand that. So it's to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the authority of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are already sanctified by faith that is in me. So they're going to inherit in what? Well, in a passage we read earlier, inheritance in the kingdom of God, in that kingdom of salvation. We're going to inherit future things. They're going to inherit. But also, as we go backward in this verse 18, they're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. And as we go back one more time to the first part of verse 18, what does it say? That they would be turned from the authority of Satan. From the authority of Satan. Unto God. Now, because of time, we're not going to... You can look at 1 Peter 5 yourself. Well, I've got it right here. Let me read it quickly. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He was your father. Now he's what? Your adversary. My sin nature was my friend. Now it produces ideas and desires that I am not comfortable. I do not want anymore. Satan was my father, but now after initial salvation, what has happened? Now he has become my adversary. And I'm no longer under his authority, but I'm under God's authority. And God's going to be the one to bring me along, to grow me, and whatever it takes, whatever level of child training, he's going to accomplish what he's determined to do, because he now has the authority. Then we come to the third old friend, and that is the world system. Before initial salvation, in John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said this. John chapter 8, verse 23. He said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are out of this world system," that is, as to source. "I am not out of this world system as to source." We're going to see what the word world means. It has three meanings. Here it's talking about a devised arrangement over mankind on this globe. And this arrangement is where everybody is born into. From its inception, everybody since then has been born into this world system. And it's there as a control by its originator. And we're going to tell you who the originator is, and it isn't God. But we all belong to it. But now watch what happens when we come to see what happens after initial salvation. In John chapter 15 and verse 19. In the upper room discourse, Jesus says, "If you were out of the world would love his own. But because you are not out of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It has this silent hatred. This isn't a violent hatred. This is a silent. They just they kind of grind their thoughts, maybe their teeth too, against what they see. But what did Jesus say? "I've chosen you." From what source? Where were you? The world system. "And I've chosen you out." Once you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that old friend, the world system, and we're going to see what it produces, and it produces all kinds of fun stuff. It is, boy, it's a candy store. Or a, what do you want it? To make it, electronic store with all the electronics. Now, in fact, that's all part of the world system. And that's what you belong to. And that's what satisfied you by its producer. It was produced for that effect, to satisfy you, to keep you content and not anxious about things that the producer of the system didn't want you to be anxious about. And we were there, but now we've been chosen out. We can see in another passage, chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verses 14 and 16, where it says, Jesus, now in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his high priestly prayer, actually this is in between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes this high priestly prayer where he says in verse 14, "I have given them," as he's speaking to the Father, "thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not out of the world, even as I am not out of the world." They were at one time, but what happened? He chose them out of the world. In verse 16, he says once again, as he's speaking to the Father, "They are not out of the world, even as I am not out of the world." Let's look at one more. Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:14. Five verses from the end of the letter. Paul says this, "But God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." A relationship has changed. And it's changed by death. Because we are in Christ. And Christ is not out of this world. Now, what we're going to see when we finally look at this particular old friend who is now an enemy, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't want to say everything about that right now, but it's going to say we're in the world. Now, actually, that's the upper room discourse. We're in the world, but we're not out of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We don't belong to it. Then we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, use the world, don't overuse the world. And so we're in a temporary system that is not created or designed or empowered or energized by God. It's something that we find ourselves in. In fact, in the high priestly prayer, he says, Father, I'm not going to be in the world. You've sent me into the world. I'm going to send them into the world. So after a person becomes a believer, they're no longer seen as a citizen of the world, as a product of the system, and yet they're going to be placed or left after their salvation in the system. But they're going to be a testimony to the system, and in spite of the system, this world system. And so what we've seen is we had a relationship to our sin nature that no longer exists. I still possess a sin nature, but through my salvation, I don't have a relationship to that sin nature that I used to have. I had a relationship to Satan, who was my father, who's now, after my salvation, my initial salvation, he's seen as my adversary. I had a relationship to the world system. I was part and parcel of it. It was over me, and it was causing me to be content and diverted and so on and so forth. And yet, God chose me out of the world system, and yet He leaves me in the system, not to be controlled by its influence anymore, but to use it for God's purposes. So I can use it, but I'm not to overuse it or abuse it. Help needed. Help provided. We've seen this a few messages ago, when we saw about when we do sin, when these enemies cause us to act in a way that we yield to one of these enemies, our sin nature, and we produce an action of sin, that doesn't dismiss us from the family, but it interrupts the potential for a commonality, sharing in common with our Father. And so Jesus foretold this night in the upper room discourse, and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. Came to Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. You're the Lord. How uncomely for you to do this. And Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing, Peter. You'll know after this, but you don't know tonight. And he says, no, not so, Lord. You don't. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of what I'm demonstrating here. Oh, if that's the case, my head and my hands, my feet also, everything. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you don't get it. You've already been bathed. You've had a bath of salvation. But it's as you go through life's activities, you're going to have the propensity to pick up dirt on your feet, and your feet need to be washed from time to time. So this is a small washing. This is a nipto washing. You've already had the big washing, the luo, the bath. You're saved. But you'll need this small washing, and you'll understand all these things later on. So when John writes his epistle in 1 John, and he says in 1 John 1:9 that if we as believers confess what we our activities that are sin, and we agree we're saying the same thing our Father says about them, our Father is faithful, dependable every time, and He's righteous because Christ paid for every sin, past, present, future. He's righteous to forgive us our sin within this family relationship. So He's provided this solution for this small cleansing. When help is needed, it's provided. Nothing, there's nothing that can interfere or keep us away in a relationship, in a vital living relationship that we're experiencing with God. We may let go of Him or try to let go of Him. He never lets go of us. In fact, I remember some of the times my hand was held the tightest by my dad. Like I say, we didn't have a woodshed at home, but I remember one time acting up in service, in church service in our little country church, and he said, if you do that again, he says, I remember being taken home one time and told us, and that was the worst thing, is when I had to wait, but he did take me out one time outside and spanked me out there. I remember him holding on to my hand. I wasn't leaving. Where he wanted me to go, I was going. And God does the same thing with us. He will not let go. He will not let go. Even if He's taking you to the woodshed, He will not let go. He'll never let go. And so we have this small cleansing. But now we want to, before we conclude this morning, we want to simply remind ourselves of the prevention of daily defilement. How can I prevent this from happening? So I don't need this foot washing, so to speak, that pictures the confession and forgiveness of sin as a Christian. How can I avoid sin in my life as a Christian? I've got a sin nature. It used to be a friend, now it's an enemy. Why, Satan, he's against me. He's an adversary. And the world system, it has it in for me. It's trying to pin me down and take my focus away from where God wants my focus to be. Turning back to John, the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said that He's going to provide another comforter in verse 16, another comforter who will abide with you or feel at ease with you into the age. Verse 17 says, the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you, that shall be in you. A comforter that David never had. Remember what David pled when he sinned against God with his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband? He pled in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And by the way, the Holy Spirit wasn't a comforter as He is to us. He's a comforter. He's one called alongside. The word comforter can also be translated encourager. He's a paraclete, one called alongside. To encourage, to comfort, to teach. And so we're given comfort. It says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, there when it says, I will not leave you comfortless, you know what the Greek word is there? It's the word for orphan. If you look in your interlinear in the Greek, it's pronounced orphan. I will not leave you orphans. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he says, I will come to you. When an individual believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and regeneration takes place, the Holy Spirit joins our human spirit to Christ's human spirit. And so Christ, by virtue of that connection, that welding, that regeneration, is now indwelling us. That's how He comes to us. And so I experience His quality of life. I can experience a quality of His thinking, His mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because He indwells me. And so we're not without comfort or encouragement. We've got the Holy Spirit, who it says in verse 16, the one who is with you shall be in you. Those guys simply had the Holy Spirit alongside. But at the day of Pentecost until this morning, every person who's believed the gospel has the Holy Spirit come in, is indwelling from the inside, not alongside, not outside, alongside, but inside. That was a big transition. God the Son would do the same thing. We see in the 20th verse, at that day you shall know that I am the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He indwells us. And so that's why we're not orphans. We're not orphans because Christ indwelled. He never left. Oh, He left. He went back to the third heaven. But remember Solomon said, I've built this temple for you. Gorgeous temple. Probably the best building that's ever been built. Costliest one that's ever. And I don't know if much has ever, for the size of that building, has ever surpassed the glory of that temple. But he says, what is this? He says, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. What's this little building that I've built? Now, the God of heaven and earth was going to emphasize His person there, but the building nor any place in creation can contain Him. The immensity. And so, as God the Son is in the third heaven at the Father's right hand, He's emphasizing His person in that resurrected human body. At the very same time, because His essence is greater than the universe and the created universe, which is all within Him, He is connected, or I am connected to Him. Now, here we're getting into the realm of space and so forth. The spirit essence of the Trinity is within this room and it's within this furniture. That's called omnipresence. It's in unbelievers, just permeating. But there's not a connection where there's a determined purpose to make a provision of a life. That is by indwelling. And only born again. David never had this. Moses never had this. It's something, you read John 14:20. It's something that would happen shortly in the future. We know from Monday morning quarterbacks, it's the day of Pentecost. That's when this would happen. And so we have a prevention now. If we look at chapter 16 and verse 13, he says this. He's going to send the Comforter in verse 7. He says this again. He said this several times. This is the Holy Spirit. He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he explains why. We've been over this before. You come to verse 12. I have many things yet to say unto you. 11 tonight, but you can't bear them now because you don't have the indwelling of the Spirit. And I'm not indwelling you so that you have you participate in the life of deity. So you can't bear them now, but verse 13 says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now don't think of things to come only as those things out there in the sweet by and by in the future in prophecy. Well, that's part of it. But our life as believers is not just doing this from the moment I believe the gospel till, wow, when the rapture happens. There's a lot of things to come that are going to be revealed and provided. And in that provision of truth, of reality that Christ is going to give through the work of the Holy Spirit, He's going to be the communicator of truth through apostles, to write Scripture that we have available to us that tells us how we can have victory and overcome our sin nature, Satan, and the world system, three old friends that have now become enemies. And so, the Holy Spirit, one of His ministries, is to provide the truth that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament epistles for the purpose of overcoming enemies that would divert us from doing that which God wants us to do. Grow in grace, please Him, and perform those works that He has planned for us to perform. And so we, using His provisions, can escape, can have victory. Well, we're not going to escape the difficulty, the clash, but in the clash, we can escape victoriously over being overcome by our enemies and resulting in some activity of sin. He's made the provision. What we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, we're not going to turn back there, but you can look at that for yourself. It tells you a list of many unrighteous activities and characteristics. And what was Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 6:11 after he gives that list of unrighteous behavior and activity? He says, "And such were some of you." I spoke to a young lady who was a Christian, who in the course of conversation said that she was thinking of bartending. And it was almost like she didn't realize what she was saying. And she was just looking at it as a job that paid whatever she heard paid. I don't know, she had some unsaved friends, and friends that maybe had done something like that or knew something. Anyway, she was... And instead of trying to say, "Oh, it's wrong because of this, 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 and this," you know what I said to her? "That's not who you are. That's not who you are anymore." That's all I had to say. Because that's what was true. It's all that needed to be said. 1 Peter, as we close, chapter 2. A verse we didn't read in our scripture reading. Move back just a little bit to verse 9. We started at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Temptations from the flesh. Temptations from satanic attack. Satanic thought darts. Temptations from the world system. Wherever the temptations are coming from, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. They look like they're getting away with it. They look like everything's fine and it just, you know, and we go, "You know what? We've heard about this stuff for such a long time and it hasn't happened. Yeah, in my extended lifetime, I haven't seen the rapture yet. So at 67, I'm beginning to doubt. Is it really true?" Isn't that crazy? My little, James says, my little vapor, chapter 4, my vapor. I haven't seen it happen yet. I don't need to see it happen to know it's going to happen. Because the one who lives in me, Jesus Christ, demonstrating the different qualities of His life, of eternal life, the Holy Spirit is desiring to get me out of the way so that those qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities of Christ's life can be demonstrated out through me. And one of those qualities is faith. Faith. This is coming from God, not from Mark. When I'm in a right relationship, when I'm Spirit-filled, when I'm focusing, when I'm framing my mind on how God sees me in Christ and I'm starting out from scratch, or that's where I see myself, and we're going to see how this works in relationship to one of our key enemies, when I'm doing that, the Holy Spirit can fill up the lack of Christ-likeness. And at those moments, and for those time periods, I can begin accessing aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and one of them is faith, and I can take that faith and I can look at God's Word for me as a New Testament believer and say, yep, it's going to happen. So when it says here in verse 9 that He's going to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And I can see it seems like everybody getting away with everything. They're not. Now, I don't, and you don't need to do this vindictively and go, they're going to get it, those, you know, we're so-and-so's. Yeah, they're going to get it. They're going to get what you and I were going to get before we were plucked out by the Holy Spirit. We could get into the details, God choosing us, we didn't choose Him, and so on and so forth. But we are no different than them. Don't go pointing fingers. And when I say this to you, don't go pointing fingers at the unsaved, no matter how unrighteous they behave. I've got three pointing back at me. I'm no different. But a relationship between three old friends has changed. And now they become three enemies in relationship to my one and only and eternal relationship to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reality. Yes, there's going to be a judgment in the future, and it's real. And you've delivered us from that. And you're keeping those that seem to be ignoring, and they are ignoring. We read that verse. They're ignoring because they're not thinking of this judgment. Father, you've saved us from that. And you know also, before that ever happens, how to deliver us out of temptations, out of these solicitations to act unrighteously. And so, Father, we need to know that. We're thankful, Father, for the Spirit who teaches us. We're thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before us, who are around the world today, who from the standpoint of maybe a limited knowledge and understanding are experiencing battle with their enemies, our enemies. And maybe not with the same clarity of understanding, they're having victory from time to time. Father, help us to know that it's not simply a matter of knowing the clarity and the precision of your provision of deliverance from temptations. Not simply head knowledge, but practice. And practice, Father, more and more consistently. Father, help us not to be looking at others and the lacks of their maturity, but Father, that we would be looking in the mirror to see if we're living up to what we know. And then, Father, as we do that, to have that love, that compassion for other believers, to bring them along, not in our strength, but in your strength, with your kindness, with your power. In Christ's name, we give you thanks for all of our salvation and for the brethren in the body of Christ. Amen.